Would you turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2? We come to the second chapter today and to what is a very special passage for Cherry and me. Verses 1 through 4 of chapter 2 of Philippians was read at our request at our wedding some almost 38 years ago. The pastor who married us asked us as we were planning the ceremony, is there a particular scripture that you would like to have read and like me to comment on? And we chose Philippians 2, 1 through 4. And I think as we get into it, you'll see its relevance, its significance, not only for church life, but certainly for marriage as well. Before I read the text, though, I want to tell you a story. This is a true story. Dwight Pentecost tells the story, the true story, of a church in Dallas that became so divided that each side sued the other in order to gain rights or title to the church's property. Sadly, the story was carried in the Dallas newspapers and, as you can imagine, attracted quite a readership. The judge wisely ruled that it was not the province of the civil courts to decide such matters until the case had been heard by the denomination's church court. And so the dispute was remanded back to the denomination, where a decision was made to award the property to one side instead of the other. The losers, as you can imagine, immediately withdrew and formed another church. But what's interesting is what was reported in the newspapers. Apparently, in deciding the case, the church court traced the troubles to its origin. The division all began when, at a church dinner, an elder had been served a smaller slice of ham than the child seated next to him. Imagine the laugh the people of Dallas got out of that. Imagine the shame that it brought to Christ's church. Now we return, as I said, to Philippians today and to the second chapter. And to the second section in this letter, which began, as we saw last week, with the summary command of verse 27 of chapter 1. Let your manner of life as citizens of heaven be worthy of the gospel of Christ. That is Paul's concern throughout this section, living worthily. And the section, as we said, goes all the way through verse 18 of chapter 2. That is Paul's concern. Now this morning we're going to look at just the first four verses of this chapter, which properly belong with verses 5 through 11. It's all one paragraph. But for the sake of discussion, we're going to limit today's study to verses 1 through 4 because the point of the entire paragraph is found right here. In fact, verses 5 through 7, which we'll look at next Sunday, Easter Sunday, important as they are simply an illustration and a confirmation of that point that Paul makes here. Well, with that as somewhat of an overview, listen as I read with comments verses 1 through 4. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord, and of one mind. The sentence in the chapter begins with the conjunction so in the ESV, or some of our translations have therefore, indicating the connection of what we are about to read with what's gone before. Remember, Paul said in verse 27 of chapter 1, that the Philippians needed to stand firm in one spirit and contend as one man for the faith of the gospel. It's that thought that Paul picks up now as he issues a lengthy and powerful exhortation in this next section to unity and mutual care. And the fourfold question in verse 1 is, of course, rhetorical. It's an appeal to the Philippians' Christian experience and Christian feelings and affections. They know very well the comfort they received when they believed in Jesus. The consolation the love of God was to them in their suffering and trials. The fellowship and power of the Holy Spirit in their lives and the tender mercies of God that had been shown them. That is why they have every reason to heed the exhortation that follows. And notice how Paul puts it in verse 2. Make my joy complete. His own joy, of course, is not Paul's primary concern here. His primary concern is their love or their unity in love. But as we said in chapter 1, joy is a thread that runs throughout this letter. And here it serves as a tactful way to appeal to the Philippians. You see, rather than rebuking them for their disunity, Paul points to the fact that they love him. Their sacrificial actions on his behalf have proven that. Hence, he appeals to their concern for him and for his happiness as a way of motivating them to pursue holy things. Nothing, in other words, would make him happier than to see his brothers and sisters in Philippi living in loving unity. And the four brief clauses that complete verse 2, of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind, all serve to emphasize this one thing, spiritual unity. It's Paul's way of making sure the Philippians get the point, and he's earnest about it. And incidentally, when Paul speaks of being of the same mind, he isn't telling them to think precisely the same way about everything, but rather to be one in intent and disposition, to have a single common goal. Verse 3, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant, or literally, of more value than yourselves. The first half of verse 3 makes it clear that the true obstacle to unity of heart and mind isn't differences of opinion, but selfishness and vanity. And finally, verse 4, let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interests of others. Shifting attention away from ourselves to others, which of course is what Jesus Christ did, as the following verses will remind us, is the key to Christian unity. It's being others-focused rather than self-focused. That's what Paul is after for the Philippians. And that is what God is after for you and me. Father, help us now. Help us as we think through what we've just read. Help us, O Lord, by Your Spirit, to hear Your voice speaking to us through Your Word today. And we pray that You would give us ready and compliant hearts for Jesus' sake and for His glory. Amen. Well, even a casual observer comes to the conclusion that our nation is fraught with disunity. It's exacerbated by the political discourse that fills the airwaves this primary season. But then what we are hearing is simply an expression of the division that exists and has always existed in this world. And not just in politics. We find it everywhere. We find it in society as a whole, we find it in the workplace, and far too often we find it in the family. The closest, in fact, that we come to a sense of togetherness is what we might call a unity of convenience or a unity of necessity. The sort of unity we experienced in the wake of 9/11. We were one as a nation, fighting to defeat Islamic Jihad, fighting to defend freedom. But of course, it didn't take long for the cracks to emerge, did it? Before we knew it, there was once again open antagonism. Americans were at daggers with one another over the question of civil liberties and national security. How hard it is for human beings to be and remain of one mind, having the same love. And if unity among human beings depends upon thinking alike, well, then we are doomed to disunity. But it shouldn't be that way for Christians. That is Paul's point here. Christians have transcendent reasons to be like-minded and to maintain a unity in love despite the differences of opinion. In fact, they are supposed to be different from the world in precisely this way. They are to be people who get along with one another no matter what. Our Lord Himself said so. Jesus told His disciples, "Of this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." That would be how they would know. That would be the mark. Unity is so rare, so hard to achieve, so difficult to preserve, that when the world sees a community where people love one another and stick together regardless of their faults and differences and failures, people are forced to account for what they see. And when they do, it is clear, or ought to be clear, that the love they have for one another comes from a source greater and higher than themselves. It is God's love and Christ's love in and through them. But of course, as the story of the church in Dallas sadly illustrates, this has not always been the case. Far too often the church has been its own worst recommendation for the gospel. Jesus, the night before His death, may have prayed for the complete unity of His followers, but the church has repeatedly fractured and continues to repeatedly fracture itself. No wonder Paul writes what he does here. If the Philippians are to live their lives worthy of their heavenly citizenship, they must not allow themselves to be undone from within the church. They must be united against their common foes in the world, as we saw last week, but they must also be united in heart and mind and in mutual regard for one another. That's why Paul makes such an impassioned plea for unity and for mutual care. And as your sermon notes suggest, Paul begins with the motivations that lie behind it all. He begins in verse 1 with an emotional appeal meant to move the Philippians to a fourfold remembrance of what happened to them when they came to Christ. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, his first recollection. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, calls to mind their experience of salvation when the Holy Spirit came alongside them and comforted and strengthened them. This is true of all of us who have truly come to know Christ. You see, He's given us more than a pat on the back and an attaboy. He's given us Himself. And because of that, we know beyond a shadow of a doubt that we are His and that in Him we have strength for whatever challenges may come. In Him we are encouraged. Paul's second recollection, any comfort from love, refers to their experience of Christ's love. They understood that they were loved unconditionally by the Lord who gave Himself to them. This is the love that we sing about so often as we gather for worship. The love that will never let us go. Every child of God understands this love. In fact, it's one of the first songs that we teach our children, isn't it? Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. We teach it to them because it is true, but it is as true for us as it is for them. No wonder Paul speaks of the comfort that such love brings. Is there anything that could give a child of God, anything that could give you greater security than knowing that God loves you? Than knowing that He has set His affection upon you, and then in knowing that He holds you in His heart? The third recollection is any participation in the Spirit. This is the word koinonia that we've talked about before, the fellowship word that's so much a part of Paul's argument in Philippians. We saw it in chapter 1 where Paul celebrated the Philippians' partnership in the gospel. Here he's referring to the fellowship in the Spirit that came when, as Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians 12, in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of the one Spirit. And of course, for them and for every Christian, it rests as the final lingering word of the sublime Trinitarian benediction that we hear almost every Sunday. We'll hear it at the end of our worship service today. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. See, that is the enduring reality of our lives. Fellowship in the Spirit. The fourth recollection, any affection and sympathy, is more precisely the divine compassion and mercy that came from Christ Himself to us at our salvation and now passes through us to others. Jesus put it this way in the Sermon on the Mount. He said, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy," suggesting that a merciful heart is a sign of having received mercy. Or put another way, compassion and mercy flow in the lives of those who have experienced them. Now, Paul is so emotionally compelling here. He takes the Philippians back to the graced memories of the supernatural work of Christ in their souls at salvation. He activates the spiritual camcorders of their minds, if you will. They had all experienced encouragement and comfort in Christ. They remembered the consolation of Christ's love when they became His. They, through Christ, had found fellowship in the Spirit. And the compassion and sympathy of Christ had not only graced their souls, but had flowed through them to others. Hence, with all this freely replayed in their inner screens, the Philippians must heed the exhortation of Paul to maintain unity and mutual care in the church. Be one and care for one another. Celebrate your togetherness and serve one another. That's the point. That's how they were to respond, and so must we. It is necessary if we are to live a life worthy of the gospel of Christ. This is what it looks like. And that leads Paul to call for just such a commitment. First, a commitment to unity in verse 2. And as to unity, look at what Paul says. Look again. "Complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord, and of one mind." I want you to notice, Paul's thought begins with the words, "the same mind," and ends with the words, "of one mind." Both of which speak of a life intent on a unified purpose, a single goal. What was that goal? What is that goal to be? The gospel. It's the goal of the gospel. Remember, Paul mentioned the gospel 5 times in chapter 1, and in the 5th mention, in verse 27, he declared, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel." Which again is what is the commanding theme that governs all that follows all the way through chapter 2, verse 18. The call here then, the call to having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind, is essentially a plea for the Philippians to be gospel-oriented. Gospel-oriented as they relate to and care for one another. Or put another way, the unity Paul wants is not an inane togetherness, but a oneness filled with dynamic purpose. It's going somewhere. It's about something, something far greater than any individual. And oh, how we need to be reminded of that today. We so often hear that the purpose of the church is worship. And yet, if the gospel of Christ is not the center of everything, if it is not the unifying purpose, then what the church does when it gathers is not biblical worship at all. If we are going to take Paul seriously, the gospel must be the center of our thinking and at every level of our ministry. And again, notice how passionate Paul is about this. It's amazing. Paul cares very little about himself as long as the church is getting it right. He is in prison on a capital charge, chained, guarded 24/7, afflicted by those who should be his friends, and facing the possibility of execution. And yet he rests his joy in Christ and in the gospel and insists that his joy will be complete if they do the same. If they live out their unity of the gospel. That's all the happiness Paul sought. That's all he cared about. You see, Paul knew that a people so unified and in purpose wouldn't care if they got a smaller slice of ham at a church dinner. They wouldn't care less. He knew that to be gospel-oriented people is to be others-oriented. And that leads to the exhortation in verses 3 and 4 to truly care for one another. And notice, Paul was explicit about mutual care in the church. He says, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves." Selfish ambition and conceit have always been part and parcel of the world and its system. In fact, in the secular Greek literature of Jesus' day, the words humility and lowliness were rarely used, and if they were used at all, it was used in a derogatory sense, a sense of weakness or groveling or shameful lowliness. Conceit, however, was far more in vogue and has been for centuries. Reminds me of Oscar Wilde, who when asked as he went through customs at an airport if he had anything to declare, answered, "Only my genius." You see, conceit and braggadocio is hard currency in our world. Conventional wisdom says that you can't get anywhere without it. But it is an abomination in the church. It is an abomination to God. The rule of the gospel-oriented church is this: but in humility count others more significant, or as I said, of more value than yourselves. Kent Hughes tells of an experience he had at Southern Seminary in Louisville. He was a visiting preacher there, and following his chapel sermon, he asked Al Mohler, the president of Southern Theological Seminary, about A.T. Robertson, the famous Greek scholar who wrote the 1,400-page Grammar of the Greek New Testament, which, though published in 1914, is still unsurpassed today. I have it on my bookshelf. Every pastor and theologian worth their weight in salt has it on their bookshelf. Robertson was also the son-in-law of John Broadus, the New Testament scholar and one of the founding professors at the seminary. Well, Hughes asked Mohler about him, and Mohler offered to take Hughes to Robertson's grave at Cave Hill, a national cemetery in Louisville. They went there, and before he showed him Robertson's grave, though, he pointed to Broadus's grave and to the towering monument erected to him by his relatives. And as Hughes gazed up at the granite inscription, Mohler directed his attention down to a flat grave marker next to it, that of the great A.T. Robertson. Then Mohler said, "Robertson wanted to be buried in Broadus's shadow." What a beautiful sentiment. And what a remarkable application of Paul's directive here. "But in humility, count others more significant than yourselves." The lowliness that was utterly despised by the Greeks and makes such little sense today in our world has become the highest virtue for the child of God. Listen to how one commentator summed up Paul's words here. He said, "Instead of pursuing their own prestige, this strangely addictive and debasing cocktail of vanity and public opinion. The Philippians are called to humility, the lowliness of heart which agrees to treat and to think of others preferentially. The biblical view of humility is precisely not feigned or groveling, not a sanctimonious or pathetic lack of self-esteem, but rather a mark of moral strength and integrity. It involves an unadorned acknowledgement of one's own creaturely inadequacies and entrusting one's fortunes to God rather than to one's own abilities or resources. Perhaps you wonder how a person of superior abilities, sometimes that's how we think of ourselves, right? How a person of superior abilities can regard others more significant than yourself. Perhaps you struggle with that. Well, the answer is to use those abilities for self-assessment in light of Holy Scripture. In other words, measure yourself not by others or by your own reckoning, but by the Word of God. What does the Bible say about you and me? That was the question that Blaise Pascal pondered and wisely concluded, "What amazes me most is to see that everyone is not amazed at his weakness or his weaknesses." You see, that's the truth about us. We may not want to believe it, but those are the facts. We are weak. We have nothing to be proud of. We need to see ourselves as we are. That is the only cure for our conceit and for vainglory. That is the only way we will ever begin to count others more important than ourselves. We ought, I think, to pray as the saints of old prayed, "O Jesus, meek and humble of heart, hear me. From the desire of being esteemed, from the desire of being loved, from the desire of being extolled, from the desire of being honored, from the desire of being praised, from the desire of being preferred to others, from the desire of being consulted, from the desire of being approved, from the fear of being humiliated, from the fear of being despised, from the fear of suffering rebukes, from the fear of being falsely accused, from the fear of being forgotten, from the fear of being ridiculed, from the fear of being wronged, from the fear of being suspected, deliver me, Jesus, that others may be loved more than I, that others may be esteemed more than I, that in the opinion of the world others may increase and I may decrease, that others may be chosen and I set aside, that others may be praised and I unnoticed, that others may be preferred before me in everything, that others may become holier than I, provided that I become as holy as I should. Jesus, grant me the grace to desire it." That should be our prayer. That is certainly how Paul thought and prayed and lived. In 1 Corinthians, Paul said, "I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved." And then he added, "Be imitators of me as I am of Christ." See, that is what it means to live worthy of the gospel of Christ. That is what Paul is calling us to. But even that isn't all. Paul goes on to say in verse 4, "Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others." I can't help but read that and think of godly parenting. For looking to the interests of others is at the heart of what godly parents do every single day. That's why they get up in the middle of the night to tend to a crying infant. That's why they take time away from whatever is on their schedule to make sure that their children are learning and growing, and especially learning and growing in the Lord. It's what godly parents do. No one can be an effective parent who is only concerned with himself or herself. You can't do it. And the same is true of relationships in the church. They flourish in the flow of others' directedness. A healthy church, a church that'll survive the onslaught of a hostile and fracturing culture, must be a place where each looks not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. That's what Paul is saying. In that kind of church, every portion served at a church dinner will be just right, no matter its size. Paul's signature command, only let your manner of life as citizens of heaven be worthy of the gospel of Christ, demands that the Philippians stand firm against the onslaughts from outside the church as well as against attacks from within. And concerning the latter, the church will only do so if it has a unified focus on the gospel, so that its people are of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord, and of one mind. Such gospel-oriented unity can't help but show itself in care for other people. That's how it works. That's how it always works. And of course, the source of Paul's call to live lives worthy of the gospel through unity in the church and being others-directed is Jesus Christ Himself. It's only possible for those who are in Christ and therefore have been encouraged by Him, as we saw in verse 1. It is a truth Paul states here, and he celebrates in the matchless charge that we're going to come to next week in verses 5 through 11, in the illustration. As you go on to verses 5 through 11, realize this is all simply an illustration of the point he's made here in verses 1 through 4. For now, we'll look at those verses next week, but for now I want to leave you to ponder the questions that grow out of these four verses. What's your experience with Christ been? As you look at verse 1, does that describe you? What has your experience with Christ been? What do you share in common with your brothers and sisters in the Lord? Does verse 2 sum that up? Does verse 2 sum up your relationships with those sitting next to you or across the sanctuary from you? And third, how do you regard and treat your brothers and sisters compared to yourself? Who do you prefer? Who is of more value to you? You or them? And if them, how does it show? How would anyone ever know? See, these are the questions that we need to ask ourselves. We need to prayerfully consider them as we look at Christ and as we look at our own hearts. And if we do that, we will be well on our way to becoming the sort of follower Jesus spoke of when He said, "By this, all people will know that you are my disciples." Father, may that be so. May this be so of us, individually and as a church. Out of the storehouse of love that you have shown us, O Lord, of service that you have done for us, of life that you've given us, may we give the same to others. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.